We're beginning a new sermon series today, and of course we'll take a brief break from it next Sunday as Adam comes to preach to us about family. But we're going to be looking at portraits of Jesus, and we're going to be focusing on the four Gospels. Now maybe you've wondered, why do we have four Gospels? Why do we need four different accounts of the birth, life, ministry, teachings, death and resurrection of Jesus? And why are these each a little bit different from the others? And should we be concerned about those differences? Are those differences some way contradictory or not? Those are great questions. Well, one thing that can help us answer those questions is to not think about the Gospels as biographies. They aren't merely historical accounts like you might read a biography or an account about Benjamin Franklin or Abraham Lincoln. Instead, think of them as portraits. Portraits that are painted by different people, but of the same subject. They're all telling us about the same Jesus, who he is, what he came to do, what he taught us, but they each have their unique style, their own personality, and how they paint that picture and how they tell that story. It's as if I would, you know, let's say I had four different people paint a portrait of my family. Each one of them would be of my family, but they would all be a little different, right? Each painter has their own style. They might emphasize different physical features. They might want to have an interplay in a different way about our relationship with each other. That's what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are doing. Or think about it this way. I was at Kennedy Space Center at the end of the week this past week, and I was thinking about, you know, like that Apollo 11 launch, right? And if you were to talk to Buzz Aldrin, or you were to talk to Michael Collins, or you were to talk to one of those guys that was on that rocket, and you were to interview them about that experience of that launch and landing on the moon, you would get a pretty good story. You could also interview Gene Kranz, the guy in Mission Control in Houston that was in charge of the whole thing. He'd give you a pretty good story. You could talk to one of the family members of those astronauts watching from the stands. They could give you a really good story. You could talk to a reporter that had reported on it and covered those events. They could tell you a really good story. They could all tell you very true, accurate, real stories about that same one event, but would you get a different perspective from each of those stories? Yes, you would. And you'd learn something new and different about that same event talking to every one of them, because they all had their own experience. They all had their own perspective. That's what the gospel writers give us. And you'll see there on the screen in your notes kind of a little graph I put together showing you some of the differences between the different gospel writers, and we'll get into that in the weeks to come. But for now, what I want you to think about is that the gospels, compared with each other, when you look at them in totality, you get this powerful, beautiful portrait of who Jesus is and was. He is the eternal God who came to earth as the perfect man. He is the Messiah of Israel, the King of the Jews, who came to give his life as a ransom for many. He died on the cross, rose victorious from the grave, and he's coming again someday. And that's what all four Gospels will tell you. Now, the Gospel according to Matthew, what we're going to look at today, is aimed primarily at a Jewish audience. People that are familiar with the Old Testament and with the prophecies that the Old Testament makes for the Messiah. So Matthew is portraying Jesus as Israel's Messiah, the King of the Jews, and he records how Jesus came in fulfillment of the Old Testament promises and prophecies about the Messiah. One of the key terms and emphasis in Matthew is that Jesus is the King of the Kingdom of God, or the Kingdom of Heaven. And so Matthew spends a lot of time on Jesus' teachings about the kingdom, on what the kingdom of God is, on how we come into the kingdom of God, on how we live as citizens of God's kingdom. And we see it throughout Matthew. You look at the birth account of Matthew. He alone records the Magi that come to see the newborn King of the Jews. John the Baptist is portrayed as the forerunner of the Messiah King. In the wilderness temptation, Jesus shows how the kingdom of God overcomes the kingdom of Satan. Jesus taught with kingly authority, calling people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he demonstrated his kingly authority through miracles and casting out demons. And then Jesus sent his disciples out as ambassadors of the kingdom. Even the Sermon on the Mount is instruction for how we are to live as citizens of God's kingdom. But in Matthew chapters 10, 11, and 12, Matthew begins to report a growing resistance. The religious and cultural elites in Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah King. And from that point on, Jesus approached his teaching ministry in a different way. And so, beginning in Matthew 13, Jesus only will speak to the crowds in parables. And as we heard from Ben this morning, parables are a unique kind of storytelling, almost like riddles. You take two unlike things and you compare or contrast them to explain a spiritual truth. And Jesus loved to use everyday images and experiences, things that people were familiar with and understood. Jesus used those to explain spiritual truths they were unfamiliar with and didn't understand. So we can think of a parable as basically an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And Jesus used these parables both to explain and conceal the nature of God's kingdom. Even Jesus' disciples were often confused by these stories. So in Matthew 13, if you'll turn in your Bibles to there, Jesus sets out to begin to answer his followers' questions about what the kingdom of heaven is really like. And he starts by explaining to them why it's necessary for him to even speak in parables. So let's begin in Matthew 13 at verse 10. We're going to kind of jump around a bit in this chapter. Then the disciples came up and asked him, "Why are you speaking to them in parables?" He answered, "Because the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given for you to know, but it has not been given to them. For whoever has more will be given to him, and he will have more than enough. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. That is why I speak to them in parables, because looking they do not see, and hearing they do not listen or understand." And then Jesus uses a quote from Isaiah to explain how people's hard hearts keep them from hearing and understanding God's word. And in chapters 10 through 12, we see that people have already made up their minds about Jesus. And many people have already rejected him. And we know from other gospel accounts that many in the crowd simply followed Jesus out of curiosity, because they wanted to see a miracle. Because they wanted a miracle, they wanted Jesus to feed them with miraculous bread. And that's why a lot of times people followed him. Even in John 6:26, Jesus accused the crowd of looking for him, "Not because you saw the signs I performed," he said, "but because you had the loaves, you ate the loaves and had your fill." So he says, look, you're only following me because I fed you bread. And sometimes that's true of people. So let's look on at verses 34 and 35. Jesus told the crowds all these things in parables, and he did not tell them anything without a parable, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. "I will open my mouth in parables. I will declare things kept secret from the foundation of the world." So here's a great example of Matthew. Remember I said Matthew, one of his emphases is on how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. So time and time again in Matthew's gospel, you'll read that it says that Jesus did this or said this so that the prophets would be fulfilled. And that's a great example of that. Even his parables, even his teaching in parables is something that was a fulfillment of ancient prophecy. So Jesus' parables, think about them as kingdom secrets for believers to understand, worded in such a way that the vaguely curious unbelievers and the doubting skeptics would not understand. They were kingdom truths for kingdom people. And as Christians, that includes us today. Now, these stories can help to decode for us the mysteries of God's kingdom so we can better understand how to pray for His kingdom to come, so we can better understand how to live in this world as kingdom citizens. And unlike the rest of the parables we're going to look at, this first parable doesn't begin with the little phrase, "the kingdom of heaven is like." You will see that throughout this chapter. This parable that we're going to start with, the parable that Ben explained, doesn't tell us what the kingdom is like. Rather, it explains to us what the message and messenger of the kingdom is like. So the first thing we're going to see this morning is the response to the kingdom. How do we respond to the kingdom? So let's begin in chapter 13, verse 3. "Then he told them many things in parables, saying, 'Consider the sower who went out to sow. As he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it didn't have much soil, and it grew up quickly since the soil wasn't deep. But when the sun came up, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it. Still others fell on the good ground and produced fruit, some 100, some 60, some 30 times what was sown. Let anyone who has ears listen. Now flip over to verse 18. Now Jesus explains the meaning of this parable to his disciples. He says, so listen to the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word about the kingdom and doesn't understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the one sown along the path. And the one sown on rocky ground, this is one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, but he has no root and is short-lived. When distress or persecution comes because of the word, immediately he falls away. Now the one sown among the thorns, this is one who hears the word, but the worries of this age and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word until it becomes unfruitful. But the one sown on the good ground, this is one who hears and understands the word, who does produce fruit and yields some 100, some 60, some 30 times what was sown. Would you pray with me? Father, as we look into your word, we pray that you would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear. Give us understanding that we may receive your word and plant it in our heart that it would take root, grow, and bear fruit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the parable of the sower or the soils is really a parable about parables. Jesus isn't so much describing what the kingdom is like as how we respond to the good news of the kingdom. And Ben did a great job of walking us through and explaining and showing us with these different soils, these different types of soil, these different conditions of our heart, and how we may receive or fail to receive the word of God. And notice that with each of these, the problem isn't with the sower. It's not with the seed. The problem is with the condition of the soil. So this is a great parable to encourage us. When we're sharing the gospel with someone and they don't respond the way that we want, or when we've got a friend or a family member that seems to fall away from the faith, don't be discouraged. It's not that the problem is necessarily with you, and it certainly isn't a problem with the word. The problem is the condition of that person's heart. We can also discount the very active role that the enemy plays in this. Notice Jesus talks about the enemy comes and steals away the word. Satan and his false kingdom are actively at work in this world. He has a counterfeit kingdom, and Jesus makes it clear when he says, when anyone hears the word about the kingdom and doesn't understand it, the evil one, Satan, comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. The devil is at work, and he is trying to prevent people from hearing and understanding and believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what Jesus is not saying here is that we can somehow lose our salvation. Satan can't come and snatch away our salvation. Notice what Jesus says sets apart the last type of soil. He says look there at verse 23. But the one sown in the good ground, this is one who hears and understands the word, who does produce fruit. So there's a difference there. Jesus is saying that the person who truly believes and becomes a Christian not only receives that seed, but understands it, believes it to the point that they begin to produce fruit. Now in James 1:21-22, James tells us, he says, therefore, ridding yourselves of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, humbly receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. So I want you to ask yourself this morning, have you humbly accepted and received the word implanted in you, which alone can bring salvation? There is no salvation without the word of God. It's not enough just to be hearers of the word and so deceive ourselves. It's not just enough to be any old soil on which the seed has fallen and started to grow. James says we have to weed out the moral filth and the evil so prevalent in our lives. We have to get rid of those weeds. That's repentance. And we must have the kind of faith that obeys the Lord. What kind of soil are you? Are you the kind of soil ready to receive the word of God, to let it be implanted in you, and to let it grow weed-free and dig down its roots and begin to bear fruit? That is obeying the word of God. That is being doers of the word, not hearers only, is when we begin to obey and produce fruit. That's the first parable. And the question for us is, what kind of response are you giving to God's word? Have you believed and received God's Word? Have you allowed it to be planted and to take root in your heart or not? The second thing we'll look at is the perseverance of the kingdom. Look at verse 24. He presented another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. And while people were sleeping, his enemy came, sowed weeds among the wheat, and left. When the plants sprouted and produced grain, then the weeds also appeared. The landowner's servants came to him and said, "Master, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Then where did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he told them. "So do you want us to go and pull them up?" his servants asked. "No," he said. "When you pull up the weeds, you might also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At harvest time, I'll tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first and tie them in bundles to burn them, but collect the wheat in my barn.'" Now look over at verse 36, where Jesus again explains this to his disciples. It says, "Then he left the crowds and went into the house. His disciples approached him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' He replied, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed, these are the children of the kingdom.'" In other words, believers, disciples, us. "The weeds are the children of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. Therefore, just as the weeds are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather from his kingdom all who cause sin and those guilty of lawlessness. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. Let anyone who has ears listen." So here Jesus continues the agricultural theme. It's another story about another man sowing seed in his field. This parable kind of maybe even builds a little bit off the previous, in that you've got things that are growing that won't bear fruit and things growing that will bear fruit, and that's the difference between them. One is a weed that won't bear fruit, one is wheat that will bear fruit, and for a while both plants look the same. The difference isn't visible till the harvest time comes. But these weren't just any old weeds. Some translations will call them tares, T-A-R-E-S. It's a particular kind of plant that looked like wheat until it was time for the head to form and you realize that it wasn't wheat. But that, by that time, it was too late to do anything about it because the roots would intertwine under the ground with the wheat. In fact, this plant was so pervasive and so destructive, the Roman Empire made it a high crime to go and intentionally plant tares in someone's field. So if you had somebody you didn't like, you and your neighbor were having a little tiff, you couldn't go out to their garden and plant tares in the wheat. That you might go, you know, get your head, you know, you'd lose your head, you know, before the heads of that grain came up. So that was a terrible thing to do. And so Jesus explains this parable, and it answers a question for us. If you've ever wondered why and how long we're going to have to coexist with evil in this world, if you've ever wondered whether there's any hope of justice or any freedom from the evil around us, Jesus answers that question with this parable. And the hope is that while we're not promised any isolation or insulation from evil in this world, there will come a day when the evil be uprooted and destroyed. God will someday judge the wicked with justice and righteousness. Someday evil will cease. Amen? That day is coming. And then the children of the kingdom will be presented to God the Father like suns shining His glory. That day is coming. Paul describes the day of judgment like this in 1 Corinthians. He says, "Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." Now, there's a word of warning for Christians in this parable. It is only for the Father to judge in the end who is a wheat and who is a weed. It's not the wheat's job to judge that, right? And for now, it may be indistinguishable. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't be discerning. That's not to say that we shouldn't practice church discipline. Jesus did say that we can judge a tree by its fruit. But we have to remember that more often than not, we're often judging that tree with a log sticking out of our own eye. Amen? So we must always have a dose of humility in our discernment and remember that ultimately only God knows a person's heart. And that means that just as we're not insulated from evil, we shouldn't seek to isolate ourselves either. And it's tempting to do that. It's tempting to write off people as a lost cause. It's tempting to kind of pull ourselves back into our own little Christian bubble and enclave. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus came into a lost world. Jesus ate with tax collectors and with prostitutes and with sinners. The Pharisees were the ones who prayed and thanked God that they weren't like these sinners and then didn't associate with them. God means for us to live in this world and to work and live alongside those who are lost and ungodly and even those who are opposed to Christ and His kingdom. Because who knows, that tear that you work with, that tear that sits in the desk behind you in school, that tear that's in your family or is your neighbor, who knows, in the end you might discover they became a wheat after all. Think about Saul. The worst tear there was, the worst wheat of all, the one who with zeal persecuted the church, in the end became the most fruitful wheat in the field. And you never know who that Saul is in your life that has the potential to become a great fruitful plant in the kingdom of God. So we can't insulate or isolate ourselves from the lost world around us. Rather, we must pray for their salvation and be a witness and be a Christian influence as we are living amongst the tares. Now, Jesus next tells two small parables about the impact of the kingdom. Yes, we've learned about how we should respond to the kingdom and how other people will respond to the kingdom positively and negatively. We've seen how the kingdom is going to persevere, that in the end we win, and in the end God will separate the wheat from the tares. But now we learn that there's an impact, a powerful impact in this kingdom. Look at verse 31. He presented another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all the seeds, but when grown, it's taller than the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the sky come and nest in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and mixed into 50 pounds of flour until all of it was leavened. So the first of these parables that Jesus has told almost seem like downers, right? I mean, he's not sugarcoating the truth. Some people will respond to the gospel. Many people will not respond to the gospel. Some will appear to respond, but they aren't sincere. They won't really change. Yes, there will be opposition to the kingdom. Yes, we will live amongst a wicked and perverse generation. And in both parables, Jesus pointed to the active role of Satan in this world, but now Jesus turns to some encouraging parables. While it may seem like the kingdom of God is small and insignificant now, surrounded by enemies, with few people hearing, understanding, and bearing fruit, Jesus says, don't worry, it will grow. Just like a small mustard seed becomes a tree, just like a little bit of yeast hidden in the dough infiltrates and leavens the whole dough and causes it to rise, the kingdom of God is at work. God loves to start things small. I mean, look at how he began to institute his great rescue plan. He went to a nondescript corner of the ancient world, picked an insignificant man named Abram, and said, I will make you the father of many, and through you I will bless all families. Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. He was not the firstborn son. God loved to work through younger sons. God loved to work through the people and the things that were the smallest tribes and the least of these and the most unlikely people to be warriors and prophets. David, the king, was a shepherd boy. And when it was time for Jesus to come as the Messiah, he didn't come as some king, warrior, riding valiantly on his steed. No, he was born as a helpless baby in a feeding trough in a barn in the sleepy little town of Bethlehem. God likes to start things small and hidden, almost insignificant. The mustard seed and the yeast both represent how God is at work in our lives, in our church, in our community, and in our world. And you may not see what God is doing. And what little bit you do see might seem small, and it may seem to be taking way too long. Just like you can't see yeast working in the dough. You put yeast in the dough, you sit there and you look at it. It's like waiting for your toast to toast, right? It'll never do it while you're looking at it, but you turn around and it burns. You put that yeast in the dough, you cover it up, you put it aside, and then later when you look at it, lo and behold, it's risen. That's how the kingdom of God works. When we think about the Great Commission, it seems daunting. We think of the billions of lost people around the world, the hundreds of millions that are hungry, that are suffering, that are sick. The need is so urgent, it can seem so overwhelming. It seems like the odds are never in our favor and the world is against us. But in the face of all of that, We must not despise the smallness of God's power and grace at work in and through us. Just like that mustard plant, God's kingdom starts out small, but it promises a remarkable harvest. Just like that yeast, it has an amazing ability to spread and infiltrate and transform the world. God is at work. It may be imperceptible right now. It may be hidden from our sight right now, but that doesn't make it any less real. And that's true in your life and mine. That's true in this church. That's true in our own community. God is present. God is at work. We just might not see it in the moment. So let these two stories be a source of encouragement. When you feel like nothing's ever going to change, when you feel like you just can't make any progress, nothing's going to get any better, you're not making any difference, don't worry. The kingdom of God starts out small and hidden, but it's there, growing. God is at work. Can I get an amen to that? I think that's good news. That encourages me. Now, the next two parables Jesus tells only to his disciples. He's taking them into the house where he's explained those other two we've looked at. But Jesus is going to share these parables only with his disciples, because these next two parables aren't so much about what God is doing in the kingdom. It's about what we must do in the kingdom. It's about our investment in the kingdom. Look at verse 44 and 45. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure buried in a field that a man found and reburied. Then in his joy he goes and sells everything he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. When he found one priceless pearl, he went and sold everything he had and bought it. Each of these stories tells us something significant about God's kingdom. First, that it's priceless. It's a valuable treasure. It's a priceless pearl. But secondly, like the yeast, it's hidden. Its great value often goes unnoticed. And to discover the priceless treasure of God's kingdom, you have to look beneath the surface. But that's good news, because it tells us that God's kingdom can be found and it can be obtained. And there are two ways, between these two parables, that people often come into the kingdom of God. First of all, some people just kind of stumble into the kingdom of God. They're not particularly religious. They don't go to church. They aren't that interested in spiritual things, but something happens in their life, good or bad, a tragedy maybe. Maybe they lose a loved one. Maybe something happens in their life and a Christian friend counsels them. Maybe they hear the gospel proclaimed at a funeral. Maybe they just happen to pick up a tract that somebody has laid down, or their neighbor who's a Christian gets to know them and invites them to church, or they go to an event like our spring extravaganza. They just kind of stumble into it. They hear the gospel, they receive it, and they become citizens of the kingdom. The second way, that's sort of like the man who just kind of stumbles upon the treasure in the field. The second way is like the merchant searching for a priceless pearl. There are some people that are actively looking. They've not found it yet, but they're searching. They're inquisitive. They want to know. And once they discover the beautiful, life-giving truth of the gospel, they go all in. And that's the other beautiful truth from these two simple stories. The kingdom of God is worth giving up everything to obtain. Everything. It is so incredibly valuable, it would be foolish not to give up everything you have to have it. Notice that both men joyfully sell everything they have to obtain the treasure or the pearl. Now, don't hear what Jesus isn't saying. He's not saying that we can work or buy our way into the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God is a gift, a priceless treasure that we freely receive. But the response to that is it is such an amazing treasure. It is such an amazing gift that when you come to realize that, you will give your heart, your mind, your soul, your all to Jesus Christ. He is deserving of and worthy of our all. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Are you all in? Because with the kingdom of God, it's all or nothing. Genuine saving faith is a faith that truly embraces and yields your all in surrender to God's kingdom. Now, the next parable is often dismissed because it's so similar to the wheat and the weeds. But it tells us about the movement of the kingdom. That yes, this kingdom has great impact. Yes, this kingdom deserves the greatest of investments, our all, our lives, our heart, mind, soul, strength, everything. But then we learn about the movement of this kingdom. Look at verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a large net thrown into the sea. It collected every kind of fish. And when it was full, they dragged it ashore, set it down, and gathered the good fish into containers, but threw out the worthless ones. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will go out, separate the evil people from the righteous, and throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Right, so this parable is similar to the wheat and the weeds, and that it tells us that we will live in a world amidst people that are not believers, that are not Christians, that are lost, that are wicked. God wants us to be in the world, but not of the world. But it also tells us that that God's realm is all the world. God's not restricted to a temple or to a church. The whole sea is His. The whole field is His. All of the world belongs to Him. Now, what is different here is this picture of the kingdom is a dragnet. It's like this vertical wall, this net that's moving through the water, sweeping everyone and everything in the world, catching everything up and drawing everyone toward that final day of judgment where God will separate the righteous from the wicked. Imagine that. Imagine the kingdom of God is like this giant net in the water, and it's moving us all forward through history, all through time, throughout all the world, moving everything toward the return of Jesus. God is moving everything toward Judgment Day. And people may not see God at work in their lives. People may live in total denial that the kingdom of God actually exists. And whenever the kingdom gets close and it touches them, just like that net might touch the back of the fish, they get scared and they dart away. And they think they've escaped God. And they think that they've got this freedom that they can live in, free from God. But they're still caught in the net. They just don't realize it. There is no escape. The day of reckoning is coming for everyone. God's kingdom, listen to me, God's kingdom will eventually gulf everyone who has ever lived. And someday, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The question is, will you bow and confess that as a citizen of the kingdom and a child of God, or will you someday have to bow and confess that by force as a conquered enemy of God's kingdom because of your rebellious heart? Either as a saved child of God, you will confess that with joy, or someday as someone who is lost and guilty and destined to hell, you will confess that. The choice is yours. That's the choice that we must make in this life. Finally, Jesus concludes with a small parable, almost like a proverb. It's easy to kind of miss. But He gives us one last clue to understanding the mysteries of the kingdom. And it's that as followers of Christ, as citizens of the kingdom, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have received the Word in your heart, and if you are growing and bearing fruit as a child of God, then you are a steward of the kingdom. Look at verses 51 and 52. Have you understood all these things? They answered Him, yes. Now, I wonder how true that is, right? I mean, how much do they really understand all these things? But they said yes. Therefore, He said to them, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom treasures new and old. Now, verse 51 tells us something important. Jesus desires us to understand the truth about the kingdom, right? He asked, do you understand these things? God wants us to understand these things. He wants these mysteries to be revealed to us. He wants us to believe them and to live by them. But verse 52 goes on to say that we are to be stewards of those mysteries, and we are to share them with those who so desperately need to hear and believe them. Imagine inheriting a vast treasure. A vast treasure that you've been appointed to not only keep this treasure, but to share it with those who need it. That's what's been given to us. We have been entrusted with the treasure of God's kingdom and the good news of its coming. And that treasure includes both the old and the new. It includes the Old Testament and the New Testament. We can look at the Old Testament and the stories of how God worked in the people of Israel to help point people to Jesus, to reveal the truth that we are lost in our sin and we need a Savior, and that from the Garden of Eden on, God has been at work with His great rescue plan to bring salvation to everyone who will trust in Him. Now, I know that's a lot to digest this morning. A little bit like drinking water from a fire hose. That's kind of a parable in itself, isn't it? That's often the way it is with God's Word. And I hope that you'll return to these parables this week and meditate on these. Think about these things. But for this morning, I just want you to be encouraged. That no matter what your situation is in life, no matter what is happening in the world around us, God's kingdom is here right now, and it is coming in its fullness someday. Yes, there are those opposed to it. Yes, there are those who will reject Christ. But the kingdom of God is at work even when you can't see it. And in the end, listen, it will be glorious. The kingdom is coming. My question for you is, are you of the kingdom? Have you heard and understood and responded to the life-saving message of the gospel? Whether you've stumbled onto it or you've been searching for it your whole life, have you given your all to God's kingdom? Is Jesus Christ the King of your life? If there's any doubt or question about that today, when we stand and sing in a second, I hope you will come today and say, I want to believe. I give my life to Jesus. I want Him to forgive me and make me new. I want His kingdom to be born in me. If you've never done that, please, I implore you, be the good soil. Receive the word implanted to bring salvation to you and to grow as a citizen of God's kingdom. And if you are a Christian already today, will you be a good steward of this immeasurable treasure? Will you share this good news with other people? You have a story to tell. You have the story of what God has done in your life. You have the Word of God. You have the Spirit of God. You have everything you need to share this treasure with others. Who will you share it with this week? Would you stand and pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You came as the Word made flesh. Jesus, You came to proclaim the good news of Your kingdom, to make it available to all, anyone who will simply turn from their sin and put their trust in You. And Father, if there's anyone here today that needs to put their trust in Jesus, I pray they would do so right now. Those of us, Father, that are believers, God, may we grow. May we keep the weeds weeded out of our life, those things that want to distract us. And may we reach out to the tares in our lives around us, those people that are living amongst us that don't know You. Help us to share the gospel with them. Help us, God, to reach out to them so that when they are caught up in the net of Your kingdom, it's a good thing because they've already proclaimed Jesus Christ as Lord. God, help us to be good stewards of the treasures of the kingdom to the people in our lives. May we respond to Your Spirit today. May we be doers of the Word and not hearers only. Amen. Would you come now and respond as God's Spirit leads you?